And turn, if you will, in your Bibles back to the third chapter of Jonah, from which we've just read this evening. It's on page 775. If you have a little difficulty with these minor prophets and Jonah in particular, we come this evening to the third of our studies in this wonderful little prophecy that many of us have known, I'm sure, from our childhood. It's a prophecy, a narrative that has essentially four scenes. The first scene in the Mediterranean Sea, the second scene in the belly of the great fish, the third scene as Jonah is found again on dry land and is obedient to the call of the Lord, and finally the fourth scene as he sits and pouts outside of the city of Nineveh, as God is so merciful to it. It's not, obviously, as we've already seen in our studies, it's not a book about a great fish. The great fish is mentioned on only three occasions, in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 10. And indeed, the fish is but one of several instruments that God uses in order to underscore for us the great message of this book. It's a message about his sovereignty and his grace. And the language that is used of the great fish, the Lord appointed a great fish, is echoed in different ways. Earlier, when the Lord, we are told, hurled a great wind in chapter 1, verse 4. And later on, as God commanded the fish, and the fish spewed Jonah onto dry land. And later on, when the Lord appointed this unusual plant to give Jonah shade and solace in the midday sun. And in the midst of all this, whether these providences of God be dark and threatening, as some of them were for Jonah, or comforting and full, apparently, of grace, all this in pursuit of God's sovereign purposes for Jonah and through Jonah for the great city of Nineveh. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a gracious God. And this is nowhere more wonderfully seen than in the opening words of chapter 3, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In marvelous ways, in the magnificence of the literary style of the book of Jonah, Jonah has been set off, his disobedience has been set off by contrast with unexpected characteristics. For example, as Jonah lies sleeping and prayerless in the midst of the storm, it's a pagan sea captain who prophesies to him, "Arise, sleeper, get up and call upon your God." The very areas in which Jonah has been disobedient, it's almost as though there are echoes of obedience in this pagan sea captain that show how distasteful to the Lord is Jonah's rebellion. Then, marvelously, as Jonah, we are told in chapter 1, has heard the word of the Lord, indeed more than heard the word of the Lord, it came to him with force and power, and he rejected it. And then God speaks to a dumb fish in the Mediterranean Sea, and speaks to this fish in chapter 2, verse 10, and the fish is obedient to the Lord. And so it's a story of a disobedient prophet surrounded by a universe that ultimately is subdued to God's purposes, whether it be a pagan sea captain or whether it be a great and dumb fish in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. God works all things according to the counsel of his will and for his people, even reaches down into the murky depths of their lives and so arranges circumstances as in his grace, like Jonah, to give us a new opportunity to begin again. And spreads before us in this wonderful chapter of God's mercy to Nineveh the hope and the prospect that as he restores us to obedience to him and to glad service in his kingdom, doing his will, there may yet be fruit and joy from that new obedience that will bring blessing to others that we ourselves felt in the past we had forfeited by our disobedience. And God has been preparing Jonah for this. In chapter 2, he is, as he makes so clear by the number of allusions to Scripture that there are in his prayer, he makes clear that he who ran from God's word has begun again to reflect on God's word. Chapter 2 is a chapter that if you found it in the street without any introduction, you would scratch your head and say, I know that's one of the Psalms, but I'm not sure which one it is. And the truth is, it's several. And it's an indication that Jonah in his heart and mind has been returning to the word of God and making the word of God his own again as he is brought to this gracious repentance. And he longs, as we see in chapter 2, to look again upon God's holy presence manifested in the temple. And indeed there's a note, isn't there, in verse 8 of a new compassion for a pagan world, for the ungodly, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. No longer now a bitter, prejudiced, judgmental spirit that is narrower than the Spirit of God himself towards the Ninevites, but a certain brokenheartedness that pagans, to whom God might be merciful, will not turn to him and forsake, as the New International Version translates it, forsake the grace that might have been theirs. And all of this part of the marvelous reversing grace of God that comes to a climax as he speaks to the great fish. You wonder, what did he say to the great fish? Now, and the great fish, we are told, vomited Jonah out on dry land. What a picture. Imagine the sheer dizziness of the experience. How amazing it must have been to be on dry land, to shake your head, to ask yourself, can it really be true that God has been thus gracious to me? To know that he is a God who comes to us and takes us in all our frailties and our failures and says, I'm going to begin all over again with you and give blessings through your life and service to others that you felt you had forfeited forever. In this way, as he comes and works upon Jonah, we see that the great vision that is in view, that he might work through Jonah and do, in a sense, in the city of Nineveh, what he had done individually in Jonah to bring them back to listen to the word of God. And I want us to notice several things this evening about this wonderful third chapter, because it teaches us some, I think, vital lessons about the Christian life, about our service in God's kingdom, about the great needs of the church. Like these other chapters, it's replete with instruction and challenge and hope and consolation. I want you to notice in the opening verses, particularly 1 to 4, what these verses have to teach us about the nature of Jonah's restoration. He is commanded, you'll notice, in verse 2 in similar terms as he'd been commanded in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And there are similarities now in God's command, and yet there is a subtle difference and development. And we see in Jonah's experience both a general principle and a very specific illustration of it. The general principle is this, that the restoring grace of God is always restoration to a new obedience. And in the great passages of Scripture on restoration, that's a note that has always struck. Think about the 51st Psalm and David's cry for mercy and his glorious restoration and how he prays that as God has mercy on him and he is restored, then he says, I will teach sinners your ways. He's going to be restored to that obedience to which he had been summoned by God's call in the first place, or Simon Peter, as the Lord Jesus restores him by the Sea of Galilee. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He then restores him to a ministry that he had forfeited by his threefold denial of the Lord Jesus. How could he feed the Lord's sheep when he was a scattered sheep himself? So in general terms, we need to understand that whenever the Lord restores us, it is not to carelessness spiritually, but to careful obedience. And that's underlined by the subtle difference between the first call that Jonah receives and the second call Jonah receives. You might think that the first call is the more specific. Go to Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But it's actually the second one that is more demanding. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, isn't that interesting? You would think God would have said, now here is the message I want you to preach, but apparently this is not yet disclosed to Jonah. What is disclosed to Jonah is that Jonah is to respond to the Lord's grace with universal obedience. Whatever I tell you. And at the end of the day, as we understand, that's really the only kind of obedience there is. Remember how Simon Peter takes Jesus aside and says, not so, Lord. And so often we are doing this kind of thing, aren't we? We pick and choose the areas of our obedience and turn a blind eye to the universal obedience to which the Lord summons us, whatever he does, as he speaks to you in his word. Listen to what he says and do it. There is no obedience to the Lord Jesus that is not a universal obedience, and many of the hymns that we sing express this. Take my life and let it be. Take my hands, take my lips, take my feet. Yes. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Unreserved obedience is the fruit of a work of grace that gives me a new beginning. But of course, there is something very specific about the nature of Jonah's restoration. It's a restoration to preach the word of God. And again, as we might have noted in chapter 1, God summons him to preach his word with great simplicity, with great clarity, with divine authority, and you might be forgiven for thinking, with great brevity. He says, go to Nineveh, tell them what I tell you. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He arrives in the city. He moves through the city. And all we have by way of record of Jonah's preaching is that Jonah called out, middle of verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And his preaching has these remarkable effects. It spreads throughout the city. It reaches the king. It looks to me as though the people had begun already to respond. And then when the king heard, he decreed that all should respond and respond to this message from the man of God in repentance and sorrow and sackcloth and ashes. Now, is this a summary of what Jonah said? Or is this all that Jonah said? I rather think, and this is not simply a matter of self-defense, I think it's a summary of what he said. But if it's a summary of what he said, I also rather suspect this. That this is the part of the message that gripped the people. And it was the sheer boldness and clarity and simplicity and unction of how he said it that gripped their souls. Robert Murray McShane has a marvelous expression of which I am often reminded. It's not many words that God uses, but words spoken in faith. And whether it be individually or in the midst of the many words that are spoken in the exposition of Scripture, how often it's true that it's a sentence, a paragraph, a statement that grips our souls, surrounded as it is by the truth of God's Word that's been working on us like a therapist's hands, getting to the main issue, and then God's Word comes to us with a glorious shaft of light. Our hearts are subdued or comforted or strengthened. Our sins are exposed. And all it really needs, I say all it really needs, is the anointing power of the Holy Spirit upon the Word. I remember reading a story about the days of George Whitefield at some social occasion in high society when there was a youngster there in one of the families, and he was known for his ability to mimic George Whitefield, which must have been really something, because apparently Whitefield's voice was a voice to die for. And so they were playing with this little boy, and they said to him, come on, do your George Whitefield. And the little boy stood in the middle of the room, and he said, in Whitefield's accent, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It was as though the very presence of God came into the room through this young boy's words. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he says, writing to the Thessalonians, our word came to you with power. With power. Isn't it in so many ways this very thing that we need? The words of God. You know, sometimes if you're a preacher of God's word, you feel as though you are scattering the word of God, and the wind is coming and blowing it away, and the birds of the air are coming and picking it up, and the thorns and thistles in the hearts and minds of your hearers are almost growing moment by moment to strangle it. But when God's Holy Spirit takes hold of God's word in this dramatic way it so obviously did in Nineveh, nothing can withstand the power of God's word. And I suppose one of the great lessons we ought to learn as a fellowship, as Christians in our own time from Jonah chapter 3, is that there is all the difference in the world between good preaching and spirit-anointed preaching that like shafts of light has such a boldness about it and such a sense of the presence of God in it that you would think that a preacher could say almost anything, and instead of being angry about it, although some would be, we would be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Indeed, we would say to the Lord in His Word, as the great physician surgeon He is, "Oh, cut more deeply until you've got to the depth of my need, that I may know that you will really heal me there." And it is our great need. You can turn on your radio or watch your television 24 hours of a day and hear words and more words and more words and more words from 21st century preachers. But the thing we need most of all is the unction of the Holy Spirit that so carries the Word of God like well-oiled wheels carrying some great chariot into our hearts, and we know that in His Word the Lord Himself speaks with grace and power. What I need, what our ministers need, what the preachers of the gospel need in our preaching, there's obviously also a sense that you and I all need it in our individual lives as we speak to others. We can scatter many words like sowers going forth to sow, but what we most need is the Holy Spirit to take those words, not necessarily many words. Ability to talk is not what we are speaking about here, but faith that speaks words anointed by the Holy Spirit. It touches the lives of men and women. That's the nature of the fruit of Jonah's restoration. And it leads, of course, to a second thing that's described in verses 5 to 9. The nature of Jonah's restoration. And secondly, the marks of Nineveh's revival. Now, the word revival is used in many different ways. I remember many years ago stepping outside a church. It was in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. It was a Saturday morning. It was the coffee break during a conference. And since it was daylight, unlike the Friday evening meeting, I was able to see there was a church across the road. I went over to see what the church across the road was, and there on the notice board, it advertised a revival that would take place on Tuesday and Thursday of the following week. And I went to the local minister and asked what was wrong with Monday and Wednesday the following week. And the language sometimes in the last couple of hundred years has been, in fact, often has been used that way. Gatherings to revive and quicken our spiritual life. That's not the classical sense of what a revival is. And I suppose in many ways the old language was a better language, the awakening. Because that's what certainly happened in Nineveh. It's a little unclear just how deep this revival was, this awakening, but certainly an awakening took place among these people. And it was an awakening of a true and deep and powerful conviction of their sin and their alienation from God. They were illuminated in the sense that they saw their need. They were convicted in the sense that they saw their guilt. They began to mourn because of their condition. And their mourning has certainly aspects of the kind of mourning, sorrow, of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, you know, there is a kind of sorrow that leads to death. Judas experienced a kind of sorrow after he had betrayed and given away the Lord Jesus. He experienced a kind of sorrow, we are told in Matthew's Gospel. But it was a sorrow that literally, in his case, led to death. But there is a godly sorrow, a godly mourning that characterizes true repentance. And it's always manifested in the way in which we sensibly feel the awesomeness of God, the seriousness of our sin. We seek His mercy. Now notice how the Ninevites do this. Who knows? But God may turn and relent from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Perhaps God will be merciful. None of this nonsense that God will forgive us because it's His job. But is it possible that this God whom Jonah has preached might be merciful to sinners like us? And as Jonah preaches God's word as a restored prophet, we begin to see emerging in Nineveh some marks of a real awakening. I think that may be one reason why the Lord Jesus uses this whole narrative to point to Himself. You will receive no sign, He says to His contemporaries, except the sign of Jonah. How is Jesus, the sign of Jonah, brought to its fulfillment? Because He, like Jonah, goes down underneath the judgment of God, is swallowed up in death, and then is raised up by the power of God to new life. And then as He gives His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there is a glorious awakening. Yes, there are some things about Pentecost that are unrepeatable. But the conviction of sin, the sense of need, the deep-seated sense of failure, the cry to God for mercy, what can we do? Oh, says Peter, I've been where you are. And as He is doing to you, so He did to me. The Lord Jesus is sending His Holy Spirit and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Those words of Jesus in John 16, it's a prophecy that was in large measure fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and keeps on being fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus fulfills the sign of Jonah. And there is a great awakening in Jerusalem, as there was an awakening in Nineveh. Sometimes people get very excited about the prospect of revival and say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a revival? Well, in some ways, yes, it would be the most glorious thing we could ever taste in this world, but as we'll doubtless see next week, it didn't remove Jonah's imperfections. It doesn't immediately sanctify the church, and it actually, for these people and for all people who taste an awakening, it was an awful experience. Because one of its chief marks was this, that these people ceased to trifle with God. They ceased to trifle with God. So the nature of Jonah's restoration, the marks of Nineveh's revival, and in a word in verse 10, the graciousness of God's relenting. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now I simply want to glance at this, lest this be a problem to any of us, especially if you're using an older version that speaks about God repenting. How can we understand this? Does God change His mind? No, God does not change His mind, but as the scriptures make clear, when God comes with these covenanted promises or threats, those covenanted promises, or threats are carefully conditioned to the response of those to whom he speaks. As, for example, the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 18, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it." And so this is not some unusual, aberrant statement that we find at the end of Jonah chapter 3, but simply an illustration of a great principle. And it's a great principle of the whole of God's Word, that the awful things he says to us in his Word, the way he brings us under conviction of our sin and conviction of our need and of our failure and of our folly and of our trifling with him and what he has given us in our life, is because he wants to see us return to him and repent, be like Jonah, to whom the word of the Lord came a second time. Oh, isn't this what we need? We need it individually, don't we? How much of your life have you trivialized God's purposes for you? And it's so sore to be awakened to that fact. And yet he comes to you not to malign you, not to tease you, not to despise you, but to restore you. So come now, let us begin again, but come now, universal obedience, everything that I say to you, that's the way to bless it. For the ministry of God's word that similarly in our own day is so maligned, so trivialized. So trivialized. It's a matter of indifference whether we have it or we have it not. And alas, so often it's just more words, more talk. And what our hearts are crying out for is God himself to anoint his word so that it penetrates into the depths of our being and brings us to see the glory of Christ and casts us down in our pride so we may have a better view of the sheer glorious height of his grace. Well, he did it through Jonah in answer to prayer. So often does it among his people in answer to prayer. I remember as a very young man in the Highlands of Scotland meeting a very, very old man. He was so old that his friends called him Dodo. And I've never forgotten this old godly man taking me out of the little house, the little croft house, with a couple of rooms in it, to the yard behind where he had lived all his life from the day he was born till the day he died. I'm sure he lived in that little house, and he took me round. I suppose I was 20 or 21, and he showed me the yard at the back of the house and told me how, as a young teenager, on the Lord's Day afternoon, he would come out there. And he said, you know, the whole area was turned black. Said black? Yes, he said black, with the jackets of the men bowed down in the presence of God, pleading for his unction. Then he said, in odd tones, and it came. And I remember thinking as a relatively young Christian, oh, that the unction would come. God would be merciful to us. So Jonah is revived. Jonah is restored. Jonah is anointed with God's Spirit, and at least for the moment, Nineveh is saved. Because the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Second time. Maybe you're here tonight, Jonah. The word of the Lord is coming to you a second time. My friend, do whatever he says. No longer trivialize his word. Give everything to him. By his grace and ways you perhaps feared would never be possible, he will use you in the lives of others for his glory. Oh, may it be so for each of us, for all of us as his people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come to us in your grace and by your Holy Spirit and quicken us, that we may trust and love and serve you, that we may bow before you. We confess, our Heavenly Father, that the very best of us have lived such trivial lives by comparison with that to which you have called us. Pray that you would have mercy on us. No matter how young we are or how old we are, we need your word to come to us once again. Pray that this night you would speak to us and begin this evening, we pray, the rest of a life that is devoted unreservedly to you. Thank you for your grace to us, for Christ who has come, who is the fulfillment of Jonah's sign, who pours upon us his Holy Spirit, who leads us into fruitful service. Bless us, we pray, each of us and all of us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.